11. And here in this passage, Paul is shifting gears. We've seen in 1 Timothy that he began 1 Timothy with telling Timothy he left him in Ephesus in order that he may teach certain men not to teach strange doctrines, or command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And then in chapter 6, he again returned to this theme of false teachers and showing them, explaining to Timothy, showing Timothy, and revealing what these false teachers were. He showed their doctrine, that they were advocating a different doctrine, one that does not agree with sound words, with the doctrine conforming to godliness. He demonstrated their character. They were conceited, verse 4, and that they are men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. He showed us their motives, that godliness is a means of end. They're motivated by greed, by avarice. And he also showed us their end, that they plunge into ruin and destruction. They pierce themselves with many a pang. But then he turns to Timothy in verse 11 with some very, very strong words, contrasting Timothy with these false teachings and what he is to be doing. It says, but really there's about 8 imperatives. There's just a series of imperatives here in the rest of this chapter, the rest of the book. We see flee, pursue, fight the good fight, take hold of eternal life. He tells them to he says, I charge you that you keep the commandments. Verse 17, instruct. And verse 20, guard. So there's all these imperatives there that Timothy is to be doing. And today we're going to deal with the first one. Flee from these things, you man of God. Flee. When we look back at this description here that Paul is giving of the false teachers and the condition that prevailed in their life, we can see there's really the root of it. There was just a lack of appreciation for the truth of God's Word, for the warnings of God's Word, and really a lack of appreciation for the dangers of sin, and a lack of appreciation for their own sin and their direction in which that sin would lead them. And it's interesting how history repeats itself so much, especially in the history of the church. In the biography of Jonathan Edwards, written by Ian Murray, probably the best biography ever of Jonathan Edwards, Ian Murray describes what the conditions of the church was like prior to the Great Awakening, and as well as the type of preaching that brought about change, but really what was at the root of the deficiency within the churches at that time. Ian Murray writes that in all the revivals of the 1730s, there were many striking similarities, and perhaps foremost in significance among these common features was the oneness of conviction evident in the ministers involved with respect to the nature of the preaching needed by their age. Prior to the, I think you'll see a lot of similarities here. Prior to the 1730s, the state of professing Christians in most of the English-speaking world appeared reminiscent of the wise and foolish virgins. They all slumbered and slept. There was small difference between the church and the world. Almost any degree of religious interest or of adherence to the forms of religion was considered enough to justify a person's Christian profession, and all who grew up in the church were commonly treated as belonging to Christ, irrespective of evidence to the contrary. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? He writes, the habit of the preachers was to address their people as though they were all pious and only needed instruction and confirmation. It was not a common thing to proclaim the terrors of a violated law and to insist on the absolute necessity of regeneration. And then he writes that the preachers of the Great Awakening, he says they judged that the fundamental need of their contemporaries was to understand the meaning of being a true Christian. And further, they were convinced that the absence of this understanding was to be attributed chiefly to a defective view of sin. See, if you don't have a right understanding of sin, you're not going to have a right understanding of the nature of Christianity and what true Christianity involves. And this is precisely what Paul is telling Timothy here. He's giving him, he's contrasting what the true man of God is versus those who are teaching strange doctrines, those who have wandered away from the faith, as he says in verse 10. And he begins this contrast with a very, very strong imperatives. But flee from these things, you man of God. The English really doesn't do the Greek justice. The word you is first in the Greek, giving it there for emphasis. But you, O man of God, flee these things, literally. The NASB version leaves out the interrogative, O there. O man of God, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Extra emphasis, urgency, seriousness here. Paul clearly is contrasting Timothy. Timothy is the only person in the New Testament who is called a man of God. It's a common designation for prophets in the Old Testament. Paul uses it here for Timothy to emphasize the fact, the trust with which he has been given, the privileges that he has been given, the responsibility that he has, as opposed to those who have wandered away from the faith, who have prostituted their pulpit for personal gain, for their own desires. And this man of God is to flee from these things. Why have these others wandered from the faith? It's because they didn't flee from these things. They instead, as verse 9 says, they fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires. Or as James says in chapter 1, 14, they're carried away and enticed by their own lusts and desires. And as we saw last time, this is the nature of temptation. The nature of temptation is deceit. It presents things to the mind as something other than it really is. It promises things it can't deliver. And it hides what should be revealed, the consequences. This is the nature of deceit, always, or the nature of temptation. It's how Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Hebrews 3:13 warns against being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So when Paul turns his attention away from the false teachers and turns it to Timothy and gives him this instruction to flee and to pursue, he's simply describing practical Christianity. While the designation man of God is dealing specifically with Timothy and to those who would be teachers and preachers of the Word, it has a broader designation to bring in all Christians, all who would profess to be Christian. And Paul is here just simply describing practical Christianity in a nutshell. What does the Christian life look like? What is the daily, consistent, constant duties, activities, dangers, and experiences and privileges of the true man of God? And of course, this practical Christianity, practical working out of the faith, is something that today is ridiculed by most people, even by most people in the church. It's ridiculed as narrow-minded, intolerant, unloving, old-fashioned. It's sneered at, dismissed as culturally irrelevant. We got to be up to speed with the culture. It's backward, puritanical, Victorian. But the thing is, it's the only Christianity that the Bible teaches. There is no other Christianity than what Paul is describing here to Timothy. It's the only Christianity that's consistent with anyone who's to be a man of God, a person of God. Everything else is a sham. It's a counterfeit. It's false. And it's deceptive. Now, when Paul is telling Timothy to flee and to pursue, he's really showing the two aspects of a Christian life. There's a negative aspect and there's a positive aspect. It's essentially the put-off, put-on principle that Paul describes over in Ephesians 4, verses 17, Colossians 3, 15, and following. It's this putting off the old man, putting on the new man. And he tells Timothy here what he is to put off, what he is to flee from, and what he is to pursue, what he's to put on. Both verbs, flee and pursue, are present tense, present imperatives, active voice, something they are supposed to be doing. This is to be the habitual, continuous, constant, characteristic behavior of the man of God. And as such, it's general principles for every Christian as well. So Paul here is making this strong, sharp contrast between those who have wandered away from the faith and the man of God. You see, the things of this world, the values, the thinking, the wisdom, the priorities, the allegiances, they're always, always in opposition to the things of God. Always. They're always competing for dominance. They're always competing for loyalty and superiority. The ungodly, the carnal, the worldly person thinks that happiness, contentment lies in these things that the man of God is to be fleeing. As we said last time, the world thinks contentment comes from getting. Paul says, flee. The world gives a natural, habitual preference to the things of the world. It gives a naturally drawn to the temporal over the spiritual. But the man of God is to flee from these things. Well, what are these things? Well, as in all of 1 Timothy, these things refers to what came prior. It is the different doctrine, the false doctrine, and the motivation for that doctrine, the greed. So you're fleeing this false doctrines, greed, avarice, and everything that goes along with it, that flows out of it. The word flee, and by the way, we're only going to get through the negative aspect. We'll get to the positive next week, what it means to pursue. We're dealing now with what it means to flee. And the word flee, literally it means to flee from danger, run from danger, to shun, to avoid. It's to seek safety in fleeing. And this is not the first time Paul has instructed believers, Christians, to flee. In 2 Timothy 2:22, he tells Timothy, flee youthful lusts. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, he tells the Corinthians, flee immorality. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 14, he says, flee idolatry. See, sin is not something you toy with. You flee it. Flee, to flee implies a real, imminent danger, doesn't it? There's not only a real imminent danger, but a sense of that danger, a realization of that danger, a fear, a dread. It also implies haste or urgency or seriousness. Thus Paul's strong words here. But you, O man of God, flee these things. We've seen the greatest immigration, not even immigration, the greatest flight. People fleeing areas of the world since World War II with ISIS. We've seen people leaving their homes. Millions of people streaming into Europe, risking their own lives to flee from what they perceive to be a greater danger than the dangers that lie ahead of them. They're leaving behind everything because the danger of staying is greater than the danger of fleeing. And this all has to do with their temporal life. Yet most people see absolutely no danger in the greatest things there are out there, in the greatest dangers, and those are spiritual dangers. And they see no dangers because they've been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's presented the sin to their mind as something other than it really is. They don't think it's all that bad. They become, as James says, a friend of the world. And when you're a friend of the world, you can't be a man of God. You are an enemy of God. There's no urgency. There's no seriousness. People feel free to dabble in it. I remember watching a counseling DVD where the counselor was counseling a man who had been involved in internet pornography. And one of the questions he asked the fellow, he came in for his weekly counseling session, and he asked him, well, how'd you do this week? And he said, oh, I did better. I only went downstairs and looked at the computer two or three times this week. And the counselor was, well, that's good. You're doing better. And I just thought, what? No, flee immorality. You don't wean yourself off of sin because now when somebody has that attitude that we can wean ourselves off of sin, you're simply saying that you don't see the seriousness in this sin. You have a low view of sin, which is precisely what was the cause of the spiritual decline in the colonies prior to the Great Awakening. And it's the cause of the spiritual decline in the church today when there's this low view of sin. Who flees from the enemy but keeps returning to the enemy's camp? It doesn't happen. See, unless we see the danger, the ugliness, the deceitfulness of the pleasures of sin, and sins have pleasure, right? Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures, the pleasures of Egypt. But we have to see the deceitfulness of the pleasures, the deceitfulness of the ease of the promises and of the profit of sin. Otherwise, people will succumb to it. Now, part of this fleeing from these things, is in your fleeing, you don't look back. Because if you're looking back, you can't pursue. What did Jesus say? He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven, right? You can't look back. Otherwise, you're not pursuing. If you look back, you're not making any further progress. You're making no progress. Looking back proves that the heart is still with these things. Demas looked back, didn't he? He loved this present world. Remember the warning that Jesus gave in Luke 17? Remember Lot's wife. Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. J.C. Ryle, it's in his book Holiness, has a wonderful sermon entitled A Woman to be Remembered. And it's all just taken off of this one passage. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life shall preserve it. What is a person who looks back? What do they look like? This is the person who cleans themselves up morally. They avoid sin because of the fear of the consequences of sin, or fear the damage it might do to their reputation, or because of peer pressure. But they keep looking back. Their heart is still in Sodom. They still belong to Sodom. They miss the pleasures of Sodom. Israel kept looking back to Egypt. They missed Egypt. And they missed all their perceived benefits of Egypt. People who just flee but then look back, who just clean themselves up, who flee the consequences of sin, who flee the ugliness of sin and the damage that sin might do to them, their last state is worse than the first. What did Jesus say about the person who just swept out their house and it was empty? 7 more demons come back, just like the one that was left, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. They think they're okay. And this is what we see so much. And I'm not being critical, I'm just stating a fact. This is what we see today in the church. It's people who think they're okay, they think they're fine, but their last state becomes worse than the first. See, people will go to great lengths to avoid temporal dangers, don't they? And the greater the danger, the greater the lengths they go to avoid those dangers. People will give up freedoms in order to protect themselves, give away freedoms in order to protect themselves from perceived or real dangers. And the greater the danger, the greater the care is to avoid, the greater the precautions that are taken. Remember what people did during the year 2000, Y2K? People were selling their homes, moving out to the middle of nowhere, building fences and bunkers, and taking all these extreme precautions to avoid the calamity that everybody thought was going to happen or believed was going to happen when the year 2000 came. We have heightened security when there's a greater terrorist threat, don't we? Because there's a greater imminent danger to it. So people will take all these extreme cautions and preventions to avoid temporal harm, but virtually nothing to avoid spiritual harm. See, it's a sign of a great, great deception. A sign of false security when you're not on the alert. When the enemy is viewed as a friend. People take more care of what they put in their body than what they put in their mind. What did Paul tell Timothy? Bodily exercise is of little importance. But godliness is important for now and the life to come. Well, not only is Paul telling Timothy, when he tells him, flee from these things, he's not speaking simply just of the sin itself. It's one thing to flee sin itself, to abhor certain sins, to despise certain sins, to feel strongly against the manifestation of certain sins, and to flee sin itself. Well, when Paul says, flee these things, you man of God, it's not just the sin itself, but it's anything and everything that would tempt to sin, that would expose to sin. Verse 9, those who want to get rich. What's that? That's the desire. Each one is tempted when he is carried away by his own lusts and desires. Those who want to get rich, that's their desire. They fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires. Why are they falling into temptation? Because it's presented itself deceitfully. and they fall into a snare and many foolish and harmful desires. So it's not just fleeing the sin itself, it's fleeing anything that tempts to sin, that exposes to sin, that would lead to sin. For people just to avoid the sin and not temptation, they're like people that Amos describes back in Amos chapter 5:19, those who were saying they want the day of the Lord to come, they want judgment to come on this wickedness, on this evil, where they themselves are evil. So he says in Amos 5:18, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him." See, to avoid the sin, but not the temptation, it's like a man thinking he's escaped one tragedy only to be hit with another. Because if you voluntarily and deliberately do things that expose to sin, that lead to sin, that tempt to sin, then you're not fleeing sin. You're not pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. You're not a man of God. How can anyone say they're fleeing sin when they're at the very same time doing that which exposes them to sin and leads to sin? If we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," should we intentionally expose ourselves to it? That's hypocritical. That's insincere. Praying to be kept from temptation implies that it is something to be avoided, doesn't it? That it's harmful. Anyone who willingly and deliberately enters into temptation has no reason to expect to be delivered by it from God. Why should God keep anyone from what they won't keep themselves? See, we're exposed to all sorts of temptations every day. And there's no way we can keep ourselves from being completely sin-free. There's enough temptations in daily life without exposing ourselves voluntarily and deliberately to more. God's promise to keep, to deliver from temptation, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man," 1 Corinthians 10:13. "But with the temptation, He will provide the way of escape." See, that promise is for the temptations that are common to man, the temptations that we come into in everyday life. It's not for those who deliberately fall into them, who refuse to heed God's warning to stay away from the edge of the cliff and to guard their hearts and their minds. And there's so many temptations we are warned of to guard against. In the parable of the foolish farmer, what does Jesus begin that with? "Guard yourself against every form of greed." Galatians 6:1, "If any of you falls into any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves that you might not be tempted." See, there's a warning. So that's a warning to be heeded against temptation in that particular circumstance. See, we have to recognize temptation for what it is, sin for what it is. Over and over and over again, Jesus would give the warning to His disciples, "Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived." You can't turn sin, you can't even turn temptation into a virtue. You can't give respect. This is so prone. People are so prone to give their temptations, to give their sins respectable names. Greed becomes thrift. Zeal for God's Word is personal ambition in disguise. and give respectable names. Drunkenness becomes alcoholism. It's a disease of which I have no responsibility for. I'm a victim instead of a sin of which we need to repent. We can't psychologize into a disease or disorder. This is the deceitfulness of sin, and it will harden. You can't justify sin with noble-sounding motives and goals. This was Saul, right? Oh, yeah, we kept all this back, but hey, we were going to do something better with it. We can partner with enemies of the gospel to uphold family values and marriage, and for political and social causes. After all, we have to save the culture. So they justify with all these noble-sounding motives and goals. That's the deceitfulness of sin. That's not fleeing these things. See, oftentimes when a person is convicted of sin, they'll repent of the sin and be sorrowful for the sin and have a loathing for the sin, but they fail to consider the temptation that led to that sin and that was the cause of that sin. So they're again quickly entangled in the same sin over and over and over again because they never go away from the temptation to the sin. Even though they hate the sin, they don't hate the temptation. They can't pull themselves away from that television show. They can't pull themselves away from those associations and friendships. They can't pull themselves away from certain behaviors. So they hate the fruit, but not the root. And so they continue in habits. They continue in associations. They continue in activities that give rise to and tempt to sin. People will remain in bad churches because of the friendships, the associations. They may be loyal to a false teacher, not to the truth. And so they'll remain and keep themselves exposed to the temptation, and no wonder that they keep drifting further and further away from the truth. People love certain types of books. Maybe they love this Christian romance, which introduces unhealthy thoughts into the mind. And they may hate the sin that those thoughts would lead to, but they can't pull themselves away. They keep reintroducing these things to them. Video games. Just these horrific video games that people play. Parents buy for their children, and they see no harm in them. And then they wonder why it leads to certain types of sin and behavior later. Forms of entertainment, friendships. What does Paul say? Or David say in Psalm 1? I'm not going to walk in the way of the wicked. I'm not going to walk with them. I'm not going to stand with them. I'm not going to sit with them. See, no person can pretend to fear sin and hate sin and flee sin who does not fear and hate and flee the temptation. Remember Jesus' warning over in Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount? Verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Are you willing to sacrifice your soul for the sake of your lusts? Even if something is as dear to you as your own eye, as your own hand, cut it off, throw it away, because it's not worth your soul. You can't hate and fear the fruit if you love the root. To deliberately go into temptation is the opposite of fleeing from it. and it is inconsistent with a man of God. Remember, Jesus had a prescription, and again in Matthew 26, verse 41, his prescription, how to avoid temptation. When he asked Peter, James, and John to stay with him, as he prayed in the garden before his crucifixion, it says in verse 41, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." What does he mean, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak? It's the same thing Paul said over in Romans 7. Why am I doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I do want to do? The spirit is willing, the new nature, the new man, but the flesh is weak. The old man is still there. It's still tempting to sin. It is still deceiving to sin. So what do we have to do? Keep watching and praying. Watching, praying, both present tense, both imperatives, commands, habitual. And it's to not enter temptation, parosmon, the type of temptation that is designed to make you fall, to fail. That's the reason for the watching and praying, is so that you not enter into temptation. Watching, what is that? That's active, right? Active. Being on the alert. Keeping your antenna up. Always being on the alert for the schemes of the devil. It says Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8, that we are to flee the devil, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. You have to be on guard, watch, be alert. Your enemy, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion. Be on the alert. You think if anybody knew this, Peter did? Peter knew how active the temptation was, how active Satan was. He knew how easily he could fall from his professed loyalty to Christ. All it took was a little servant girl to push Peter over the edge. If anyone knew the importance of watching, it was Peter. See, watching involves a recognition of the great danger of temptation. It's real. It's serious. Anybody who's ever felt the power of it and felt the pull of it understands this. That's why it's vain. It is useless and futile often to warn people of the danger of bad company, to warn people of false teaching and false teachers. I don't know how many people I've warned and said, you know, this person, I remember having somebody say they watched Kenneth Copeland. And I said, you don't need to be watching this guy. He's a false teacher. Oh, but I know I can distinguish between the true and the false. I can listen to him and know what's right and what's wrong. See, it's useless to warn people of these dangers, to warn them of the temptations who see no danger in the temptation. Oh, these people aren't that bad. They're my friends. This teacher's not that bad. He has some, you know, every teacher has a little bit of true and a little bit of false, and we can just kind of pick and choose smorgasbord style. Or they claim they have a liberty, Christian liberty, to do this or to do that. Or they claim that some activity is morally neutral. There's no such thing as moral neutrality. It either supports the Word of God or it's against the Word of God. The flesh wars against the Spirit. There is no neutrality. See, it's almost impossible to instill a fear of temptation, temptation to sin, even in those who hate the sin. They don't hate the temptation. Rather, they minimize the temptation justify it by all sorts of pretenses, saying that it's just a harmless distraction. I've had people defend gambling to me, saying that gambling is harmless. It's just a form of entertainment. There's nothing different than that or any other forms of entertainment. So you're minimizing. You don't understand the power of sin, the power of the flesh, the power and the lust of the flesh to be exposing people to that type of temptation. If gambling was so harmless, why don't people gamble for toothpicks if it's just about entertainment? Get the same entertainment value? No. People gamble with the hope of personal gain, of getting wealth. People don't buy lottery tickets just for the sake of getting a piece of paper or because it's got pretty colors. See, but to warn of these things, people just think you're crazy. There's danger in all of this. And this minimization of the temptation, justifying of the temptations, it has ruined so many people. It is ruining people every single day. As Paul said in verse 10, they are piercing themselves with many a pain. I hate to say it, but I have no hope of a more fruitful church, more holy Christians, a more moral society, until I see more fear of temptation. Not just fear of sin, fear of temptation. Because where temptation is considered harmless, sin will never be considered evil, destructive. Temptation despised and minimized is just going to conquer. It'll conquer. So this watching involves recognition. It involves awareness of our own vulnerability, our own weakness, our own susceptibility. It makes us dependent upon God. To enter into temptation and expect not to get burned. Can a man hold fire in his bosom and not get burned, Proverbs says? It's presumption. And David prays, keep me from presumptuous sins. See, it makes us dependent on God, distrustful of ourself and our own judgment, which is why we always go back and say, what does the Bible say about this? We're always committing ourselves to the care and the preservation of God. What we need, what we have for God to preserve us if we could preserve ourselves? We can't. So we're trusting in His promises, believing His warnings. Watching involves knowing what to look for, doesn't it? What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 2:11 concerning Satan? We are not unaware of his schemes. They have to know how sin operates, how temptation operates. What was the schemes operating through the false teachers? They're using these different doctrines, conforming to godliness. What did it lead to? Disputes about words, envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, constant friction, discord, strife. This is what Satan wants to introduce. There's this subtlety. Watching involves understanding that there's a subtlety to sin. And this requires knowledge. It requires having our mind taught and transformed by the Word of God. See, watching is a form of fleeing. You won't flee if you don't see it coming. But if you see it coming, you flee. So not only are we to watch, Jesus said, we are to pray. Praying not to enter into temptation is a means of being preserved from temptation. It's part of fleeing. Because we realize we can't depend on ourselves. If we don't abide in prayer, we'll abide in temptation. We'll be susceptible to temptation. It requires His power, because these things are spiritual, and therefore they have to be spiritually praised. They have to be illumined in us by the Holy Spirit. So we watch, we pray. Well, what are these opportunities? How does this temptation come about? What are the opportunities it takes hold of? See, there's many, many opportunities for temptation, but some opportunities, some situations are just more dangerous than others. They require more watchfulness. They require more prayer. And the situations that tend to be the most dangerous are the ones that are most appealing to our fallen flesh. Some things are accompanied with greater temptations. And we have right here in this passage one of the greater situations that entail tremendous temptation. It's prosperity. Prosperity and temptation go together. In fact, prosperity is a temptation. Prosperity is full of temptations. Temptations to indulge the flesh, temptations to live independently of God, temptations to self-sufficiency and a lack of dependence upon God. This is why Proverbs 30, the wise man Agur, prayed in Psalm 30, verse 8 and 9. Keep deception and lies far from me. That's temptation. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? See, there's the temptation that comes from prosperity. To deny God, to become self-sufficient. This is what hit Israel, wasn't it? The temptation that led Israel away is the temptation that God warned Israel of in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. God warned Israel, beware lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments. So how do you forget God? You don't keep His commandments. Doesn't mean you forget He's there. It means you forget Him by... We don't have to obey Him. We don't have to be dependent upon Him. By not keeping His commandments and His ordinances and His statutes, which I am commanding to do you today. Lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Say, yeah, that was Old Testament Israel. What about the church of Laodicea? We have become rich and have need of nothing. But what was their true spiritual condition? They were blind and poor and miserable and naked. And they didn't even see it because they were so self-sufficient. See, self-satisfaction, self-sufficiency will open up all sorts of temptations, which is what Paul said in verse 10 of 1 Timothy 6. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. It exposes to all sorts of temptations. There is a spiritual blindness to the true condition. See, another great temptation, and this goes often hand in hand with prosperity, is accommodation. When has the church always flourished? Has it been under accommodation or under persecution? The church always flourishes under persecution. It grows weak under accommodation. Because with the accommodation, typically there's prosperity. And it develops into this superficial, carnal, worldly, man-centered worship. We are rich and have need of nothing. We're just worshiping ourselves. Look how wonderful we are. And of course, false teaching, exposing ourselves to false teaching, is just loaded with temptations. Because false teaching is attended with other temptations. What does Peter tell us in 2 Peter 2:18 and 19? How do false teachers operate? They entice by fleshly desires. They appeal to the pride, appeal to people's desire for self-worth. They appeal to desire for self-satisfaction. They entice by fleshly desires, things that appeal to the flesh. Today, this, again, characterizes the vast majority of the professing church. Church growth is pandering to people's flesh. Everything from the music to the message is geared toward pandering to people's fleshly desires, their own personal preferences. We want our preference met, and so we'll create programs for your preference. And we will segregate the church from cradle to grave. You got nursery, preschool, elementary, junior high, high school, tweeners, college age, young singles, young married singles, young married with children, empty nesters, senior citizens. It's all just segregated. Everybody's little personal preference is pandered to. They entice by fleshly desires. It appeals to the individual. See, all this segregation, this is one thing that temptation does. This is what Satan does. He knows us so well. It appeals to our own individual natural disposition, our own particular lust. Why do we have to segregate the church? Because what appeals to the youth may not appeal to the seniors. And so we have to appeal to their particular individual lusts of those particular groups. This is what temptation does. This is why Jesus said, "Be on guard against every form of greed." The word greed there, planoxia, just means covetous and avarice. In other words, it's just a desire for more. More stuff, more money, more power, more self-gratification, more security, more of the world, more recognition, more popularity, more success, more respect, more pleasure, just more, 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 more. It's a mind set on the flesh. Flee these things, you man of God! This is what Paul is telling us. Flee the sin. Flee the exposure to the sin. Flee the temptation that leads to sin. See, we have to work. We have to labor to know our own hearts, to watch our own hearts. This is why David prayed, Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, see if there be any hurtful way in me." This wasn't for God's information. It's for David's information. There be any hidden thing in him. There's nothing of which most people are more ignorant than their own hearts. They're just strangers to themselves. They give flattering, respectable names to their particular lusts. And then the church accommodates those. They make themselves victims of their own sin by calling their sins by the names of diseases and disorders. They excuse and extenuate sin. And so they just keep from getting a clear and true view and picture of themselves. And there are so few who have a true understanding of their own heart, and so few who will tolerate having their heart examined by Scripture. This is why they keep falling into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. See, we have to fortify our hearts. when we flee, we have to pursue. And that's what we're going to talk about next week, is the pursuing. We have to fortify our hearts to resist. Ephesians 6:10 and following, Paul tells us that. We're putting on the full armor of God, right? Thy word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. This is how we fortify ourselves. How did Jesus deal with the temptations of Satan? It is written. It is written. It's with the word of God. We fortify our hearts with a true love for Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constrains us. 1 John 5:3, by this we know we love God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And keeping the commandments has to do with the commandments to flee, to watch, to pray. See, the man of God is known by what he flees from. But he's also known by what he pursues. And that's what we will look at next week, Lord willing.